While the rest of you are locating 1 Samuel chapter 18 in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to look at two characters today. You'll notice that the title of this one is David and Saul. I kind of borrowed that from last week where I talked about David and Goliath. But as I studied this passage, I realized that this passage is introducing to us two characters, and the intention of the author is that we kind of look at them side by side and that we can gain some truth by examining the difference between them. And so David and Saul will show us a principle, I believe, that is captured in the main point of this message, and that is that the decisions that you make will turn around and they will make you. That the kind of person that you are moment by moment and day by day is the choices that you make will ultimately determine what kind of a person you become after you have amassed some of those decisions. What my goal to do today is actually we're going to kind of do the message in two parts. You can set aside your notes, and we're just going to go through the text and gain some familiarity and understanding of what's in the text. And then we're going to come back, and we're going to examine the text as we fill in the notes and draw the conclusion about what we're looking at in these two individuals. So you can set your notes aside briefly, and we will dive into Hebrews. That's not till later. That's after lunch. Come back, we'll do Hebrews, but we'll dive into 1 Samuel 18. But before we do that, we'll pray and ask the Lord to have mercy on the preacher. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to our heart. We thank you that it is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that it is fruitful for training and instructing us in righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that as we open your word here this morning, that you'd guide it, our process, guide our discovery in it. But, Lord, our earnest prayer is not simply that we would understand more of this, but that you would take the truth that's here and filter it down into our heart and out in the way that we live. For, Lord, what good is it if we learn a lot but we walk out unchanged? So change us, Lord, from the inside out. Your word has the capability of washing us and making us like Christ. So do that to your glory, for we pray it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me begin with verse 1. When David had finished speaking with Saul, this, of course, follows the encounter with Goliath, Jonathan committed himself to David and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Now, let me stop and just sort of put this in its context. David has finished his battle with Goliath. He's distinguished himself not only in the household of Saul, but in the whole nation by what he has done. But Jonathan is a young man like David. Jonathan is someone who's sold out to the Lord. He is unafraid. He is a man of courage, and he recognizes in David the same things that are true in himself. We've already looked at examples of Jonathan's courage and bravery. Both of these guys are young men who are full of a vision of the power of God and the fact that God is not limited by many or by few. Remember what Jonathan said? And they can bring about a deliverance. And so his heart resonates with David, and the two of them become great friends. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. And Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. David, verse 5, marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. And Saul put him in command of the soldiers which pleased all of the people and Saul's servants as well. As David was returning from killing the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Saul to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines and with shouts of joy and with three-stringed instruments. And as they celebrated, the women sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Now this is the song they're singing. Boy, Saul is great, but David is super. Saul is so good, but David is way better. And verse 8, Saul was furious and resented this song. "They credited tens of thousands to David," he complained, "but they only credited me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And so Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. Verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God took control of Saul, and it began to rave inside the palace. David was playing the harp as usual, but Saul was holding a spear, and he threw it, thinking, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David got away from him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left from Saul. Verse 13. Therefore, Saul reassigned David and made him commander over 1,000 men. And David led the troops and continued to be successful in all his activities because the Lord was with him. Now let's compare very quickly verse 13 that we just read with what we had read previously in verse 5. In verse 5, we were told that Saul had put him in command of the soldiers. And we're told in verse 13 now that Saul is putting him as commander of 1,000 men. Submit to you that what has happened here is that Saul is trying to get David both out of the palace and into harm's way. And what he's done is move David from his position in verse 5 of sitting on the joint chiefs of staff and being this high mucky-muck over all the armies. And he said to him, "You know what? You're such a valuable commodity here in the kingdom. I think that I want you to take the platoon that is on the front line in Afghanistan, because we trust your judgment and your skill and your abilities out there." So he's moved him from having lunch in the officers' mess at Washington, D.C., to the front line of Afghanistan. Why is that? Because he wants him to get killed. Pick it up at verse 14. And he continued, David led the troops and continued to be successful in all of his activities because the Lord was with him. When Saul, verse 15, observed that David was very successful, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was leading their troops. So Saul told David, "Here is my oldest daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you as a wife if you will be a warrior for me and fight the Lord's battles." But Saul was thinking, "My hand doesn't need to be against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And then David responded, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" And when it was time to give Saul's daughter Merab to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal, that would probably be the way to pronounce it if you look at it in the Hebrew. We say Michal, but Michal. Michal, actually, the emphasis on the second syllable. Michal loved David, and when it was reported to Saul, it pleased him. "I'll give her to him," thought Saul. "She'll be a trap for him, and the hand of the Philistines will be against him." So Saul said to David a second time, "You can now be my son-in-law." Verse 22, Saul then ordered his servants, "Speak to David in private and tell him, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and all of his servants love you. Therefore, you should become the king's son-in-law.'" Again, let's stop, because we understand this kind of palace intrigue that's going on. On the one hand, Saul, in a public setting, is saying to David, "You can have my daughter, Michal." And David understands that when the king makes an offer like that, it is for show. It is so that he looks good. But it is absolutely inappropriate for him, as a commoner, to take him up on that. We see the same kind of posturing in high circles in our own country, where something is said publicly, but those who are hearing it understand that they better not be doing that because it's just for public display. So Saul sends people through the back door to say to David, he really does mean it. You can have this gal as your wife. And so in verse 22, he said, speak to David in private. Tell him, look, the king is pleased with you, and all of his servants love you. Therefore, you should become the king's son-in-law. Verse 23, Saul's servants reported these words directly to David, but he replied, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law? I am a poor man who is common. The servants reported back to Saul, these are the words that David spoke. And then Saul replied, well, say this to David, the king desires no other bride price except 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Actually, Saul intended to cause David's death at the hand of the Philistines. Okay, this is one of the reasons why this chapter is often skipped by Sunday school teachers, as they don't care to explain to their class what is going on here. But it confirms to me, when you read an account like this, it ought to confirm in your heart that this is truth, unvarnished, the real deal, told the way it really happened. There could have been an editor, an amanuensis, they call them, who went through there and adjusted this so that it wasn't quite so difficult to preach about. But there it is. It's just the real deal. Saul knows that these Philistines are not going to donate these. That if he's going to make this bride price, he's going to have to kill them and take it. And so David takes him up on the offer. Picking it up now in verse 26. When the servants reported these terms to David, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. And before the wedding day had arrived, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines, having decided 100 wouldn't be enough. And then it tells us he brought their foreskins and presented them as full payment to the king to become his son-in-law. We do things differently today. This was another time, another era, another way of looking at things. But then Saul gave his daughter Michal to David as his wife. And Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved him, and he became even more afraid of David. As a result, Saul was David's enemy from then on. Every time the Philistine commanders came out to fight, David was more successful than all of Saul's officers, and so his name became very famous. Take out your notes, if you would, and we're going to work our way back through this story, and we're going to now cut it into two pieces. We want to look at the account of what is taking place with Saul and compare that to what took place with David. I think there are some things that we can learn about life. You know, we are aware, occasionally, we are all shocked and surprised by the revelation of some catastrophic failure of somebody who's important, who's a big shot. In the life of the church, I'm talking about some pastor who has a congregation of thousands or an radio and television ministry or whatever, and then all of a sudden we read about a moral failure and our jaw drops and we're just aghast and ask ourselves, how is it possible that something like this could happen to someone who's arrived at such a prestigious and influential place? Well, someone once said, and I totally agree with them, these kinds of moral failures are almost never a blowout, but they are a long, slow leak. That it begins earlier on with the willingness to start playing games with what God has said. It begins earlier on with engaging with a thought life and a thought process that begins to start to change the heart and open the heart to the possibilities of doing things that would have been abhorrent previous to that. And it's a long, slow process where one moves from being someone who is horrified by the deed to participating in the deed. We see that occurring with Saul. Saul is an individual who I am going to submit to you, Roman numeral 1, became a pathetic man obsessed with his fears. But he didn't get there overnight. He got there through a series, through a process of wearing down the kind of man that he could have been, the kind of man that he should have been. We'll begin with Saul, first of all, failed to obey God. He failed to obey God in a couple of different ways that we've already studied in our coursing through 1 Samuel. Number one, he took the place of the priest. And do you remember back in chapter 13, Samuel had told Saul, he said, I will be there to perform the sacrifice, and so you wait for me. But Saul was looking at his troops as they were running fearfully off to go hide in the woods, and he was down to just a few hundred guys. And so Saul says, I forced myself to offer the sacrifice, and he usurped the authority that belonged to the priest. And so he refused to obey God. He knew that this was not his place. He understood that he had crossed a very serious boundary. But Saul had embraced the idea that the will of God was flexible. Obedience was negotiable. And we see that the second time when he usurped the role of the prophet. That's when Samuel had come to him and said, go take out the Amalekites and leave none left. And when Saul came back, he had spared Agag and he'd spared the flock. And Samuel confronted him. Look back at chapter 15 and verse 24. It says here, Saul then answered Samuel. So look at that. These are the words out of Saul's own mouth. He said, I have sinned and I have transgressed the Lord's command in your words because I was afraid of the people. So here we have Saul playing games with the word of God. His concept of obedience to God is that it's negotiable, that it's capable of being rationalized, that obeying God is subject to circumstances that may overrule what God has said, because Saul's got to exercise his own initiative, his own wisdom. So his long journey into pathetic manhood begins with playing games with the will of God, that what God says is up for grabs, it's optional. Pick and choose according to your need. But that's not the only thing he does. The second thing I submit to you that we observe out of Saul's life is that he failed to control his thoughts. That his thoughts are revealed in this passage to us of what kind of a man he really was. Well, we picked that first up in verse 9 when we saw that Saul's response to the song 10,000 and 1,000 is in verse 9, he watched David jealously. He was jealous of him. He heard the song and his response was jealousy. This is a fatal flaw. This is something Saul should have fixed as soon as he saw that in his heart. He should have said to himself, what kind of fool am I? What I should be doing is rejoicing in the fact that as the king of Israel, I have found a great leader and I can lift him up. You see, this is the mark of great leadership. The mark of a great leader is when they see someone coming up through their ranks who's distinguished, maybe even more so than they are, they continue to raise them up because it's all about what works for the whole nation. Barnabas is a case in point. Do you remember Barnabas in the New Testament? We're introduced to Barnabas, and he goes and gets Saul, who becomes Paul. He gets him out of the desert, and he brings him up to the church at Antioch. And he starts integrating him into the life of the church at Antioch. And pretty soon, the church at Antioch sends these guys out on a mission team. And when you look at the book of Acts, they go out on the mission team. They're Barnabas and Paul. They're Barnabas and Paul. The team leader is Barnabas. I mean, he's the guy that kind of went and got Paul, brought him up there, helped train him. He's obviously an outstanding teacher of the word, but the team leader is Barnabas. And as they go out, and then as you read the story, you'll notice that there's a transformation halfway through this trip, and it goes from Barnabas and Paul to Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas starts recognizing, this guy's good. He's very good. And Barnabas is willing to step back and say, why don't you play first chair?
I'll play second because you're good. That's the mark of a leader. That's the mark of a leader that says to someone like John the Baptist said concerning Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. Not Saul. Saul gets jealous. Unable to control his thought life, he starts descending into the pit of jealousy. Verse 12, Saul was afraid. Next. Number two, he was afraid. God has said to us that he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. When Saul was experiencing fear, he should have gone back to the Word of God and sought counsel from the Lord on what was going on in his mind. Number three, verse 15, he was filled with dread. When Saul observed that David was very successful, he dreaded him. Now he's filled with dread. Number four, it takes us clear down to verse 29 as the chapter is sort of winding up, and it says to us he became even more afraid of David. You know, there was a responsibility on Saul's part for him to begin to guard what was going on in his mind. Because you see, my friends, it's a progression. What Saul shows us here in this one little chapter is the progression, the descent of a man who had been chosen by God to be the king of Israel into a pathetic excuse for a human being. And it began because, first of all, he thought that the will of God was subject to interpretation. Obedience was conditioned on circumstances, that you got to do what you got to do rather than obey. And that led into a thought life that began to cultivate and harbor these hostile attitudes and the wrongful attitudes. And he should have taken his heart back into the Word of God and brought himself face to face with what the Lord calls him. If you got an issue with anger, then you start washing your mind with James 1:20. The righteousness of God, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. If you got an issue with fear, then you take on what God said through Timothy, that he has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. If you're obsessed with anxiety and worry, then be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. The book Titus tells us that the Word of God is to wash our mind. And so when our thoughts are contrary to God and our thoughts are leading us down the path Saul took, we are responsible for bringing those under control. We are responsible for bringing them back under the authority of the Word of God. We are responsible for saying, I banish a thought of jealousy from my heart. I banish the thought of worrying from my heart. Instead, I dive into what God has said and I take my stand on what he has said. But Saul failed to do that. And so the journey continues to the next logical step. That's number C, or point C. Saul failed to control his behavior. Once it moves from the mind and the thoughts, the next step is the actions and what you do about that. And he failed to control his behavior. We're introduced to his first outburst in verse 11 when it says that David was playing the harp as usual, but Saul was holding a spear and he threw it, thinking, I'll pin him to the wall. And so he threw a spear at David. Now here is this first evidence to us, or at least obvious evidence of his behavior reflecting what was going on in his heart and in his mind. And then number two, because it's in the same verse, he threw a spear again. It says that, at least it says, but David got away from him twice. Now I submit to you that if you got a problem, let's say there's a huge dust up in your home and you pick up a dinner plate and you chuck it across the room at your opponent in the debate and it smashes up against the wall and shatters in pieces on the floor, you did wrong. You ought not to have done that. Chucking dinner plates at one another isn't a good idea. But I'm going to submit to you that if you did it a second time, there's something seriously wrong. Anybody who does this in a moment of outrage ought to look at what's laying on the floor and say to themselves, what have I done? What kind of lack of control is this? And if you got to leave it on the floor for a week or two and ponder what you have done and the lack of control, then leave it there and ponder it, because you have to get control of your behavior. You have to have control of your thought life, and you have to have control of your behavior. God holds us accountable to that. Because, my friends, if you think that it can just be excused, you're on your way where Saul went. I don't think you want to go there. Well, let's move on. Then verse 17, we are introduced to what his strategy is. He says here, take my wife, be a warrior, thinking at the very end of verse 17, my hand doesn't need to be against him, let the Philistines do it for me. Says the same thing in verse 25, he plotted against David. He wanted to put him in a situation where he would be vulnerable to the weapons of the enemy, figuring, you know, odds are eventually they'll get him, and then my problems will be solved. And so he has this elaborate scheme plotting against David. Of course, he can't deal with the fact that God is protecting David, which leads me to the final point, which we've got to go into just the first verse of the next chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Saul ordered his son Jonathan and all his servants to kill David. This is the culmination now. He's ordered others to kill David. He's ordered them finally to just take him out. It's the fruition of this long, slow, slippery slide into pathetic existence. Now let's compare that, because I believe that the author of Samuel here wants us to compare these two men side by side. So let's take a look now at Daniel. Roman numeral 2 is what we learn about Daniel. Again, we've got to go back a little bit, one chapter, and we realize that Daniel, first of all, faced Goliath. David faced Goliath. I'm in a hurry. I'm looking at the time. That David, first of all, faced Goliath. He was he recognized that this guy may be big and he may be a threat to the whole army, but God's bigger still, and it didn't keep David from taking him on. And so we have this courage that's represented there as he faced Goliath. Number 2, or B, David was victorious in battle. And we see that in the song that they sang, he's killed his 10,000s. They recognized the guy was a great warrior and a great commander of other troops. David was a man who was victorious in battle. Number 3, he was loved by the people. Now I want to take you to the first verse where we saw Jonathan's response. Jonathan says, I like this guy. I like his courage. I like his zeal for the things of God. I like the fact that he's humbled. He's not consumed with posturing and presenting himself. And then you come to the very last verse, and it says there that his name became famous. I mean, he just was loved by the people. And then David walked in humility. He walked in humility. Look down at verse 18. David said, who am I and what is my family or my father's clan that I should become the king's son-in-law? And then when they offered him the second girl, Michal, he says again, who do you think? What do you think? I am just a commoner. This is royalty stuff. This doesn't apply to me. And he demonstrated a spirit of humility. And then 2 times in this chapter, we are told that the Lord was with David. That was in chapter or verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. And in verse 28, the Lord was with him. Now you are invited by Samuel to see the difference between Saul and David, to see the difference between one man who began to let himself slide down this slippery slope of compromising the Word of God, entertaining thoughts of wickedness and behavior that he would have repudiated at another time. And then you stand that against David, who walked with courage and integrity and a commitment to righteousness and to walk in humility and to trust God every step of the way. I think everything we're studying here is summed up with one proverb that's at point number 3, and that is that Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright. You're not going to be able to read that, are you?
The integrity of the upright guides them. The first word is integrity. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the perversity of the treacherous destroys them. The integrity of the upright, the perversity, which is P-E-R-V-E-R-S-I-T-Y. P-E-R, perversity. P-E-R, the last word, the last word is P-E-R. Oh, they got it fixed. Good. It's a whole lot easier to see it than hear it. These guys are very diligent about filling these out, so I don't care if you're going to be a little late getting the pot roast out. I'm going to make sure they get all the stuff they want here. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the perversity of the treacherous destroys them. I invite you to consider how this proverb summarizes these two lives. What happened to Saul was a tragedy. Here's a guy who was chosen by God to be the king of Israel, and he had the world by a tail. But he began by thinking that the word of God was negotiable. And he allowed his thoughts to be wicked. And he failed to check his behavior when it was outrageous. Compare that to David, who walked with integrity and humility and a deep confidence that God was watching over his life. My friends, it's two paths. It's two directions that you have to choose. And it all depends. You don't pick out your ending and then go live any way you want and visit it at the end. I'm telling you that the decisions that you make today and tomorrow, that the decision you make Wednesday afternoon and the kind of the big important one Thursday morning, and then a tiny little insignificant one on Friday evening, that each one of these decisions are what turns around and makes you into a Saul or a David.